And in amongst these various qualities are these rich promises, these assurances of your blessing, of your working, of your intervention in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct this evening as we spend a little bit more time talking about the biblical quality of meekness. And I pray that your Spirit would make application in our individual lives based on what we need, where we are at, that we might profit from this, that we might grow, that we might in greater measure live lives that are indeed meek and that can be blessed by you. So we ask, Father, for your direction now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So last week we primarily focused on the question, what is meekness? And we said the basic understanding of meekness is strength under control. Really a word that is often used in the context of taming strong animals and bringing that strength into a place of usefulness. So meekness is humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, contented. Meekness tames the temper, subdues the self, calms the passions, manages the impulses of the heart, and brings order out of the chaos of the soul. And growing in meekness is, as we talked about, something that God desires for each and every one of us. It's among the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5. And meekness is not weakness, as the world might say, but it's what one author called the decided strength of disciplined calmness. So meekness is strength under control, and it's strength under control that is cultivated through submission. And so meekness is essentially an attitude or a quality of heart whereby a person is willing to accept and submit without resistance to the will and the desires of someone else. And so we talked about that kind of submission in three different contexts last week. Submission to God's word, submission to God's will, submission to one another, to God's people. So meekness is this idea of strength under control. And it's developed as we live with an attitude of willing submission. And then we finished last week on a practical note. Meekness is essential for effective ministry. You know, whereas is humility is largely an inward trait, meekness is one that comes out, right, in our dealings with one another, in as we face different circumstances. And so when it comes to ministering to others, reaching people with the gospel, encouraging and helping one another along the way, doing so in a spirit of meekness is essential. And we talked about how meekness is needful in preaching and teaching. It's necessary as we witness to the lost. It's necessary as we seek to help one another, particularly if there's a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, struggling with sin. We need to approach them in a spirit of meekness. And those are just a few of the examples of how meekness evidences itself or is needful in ministry. And we see many such examples throughout the Scripture. And in fact, Jesus describes himself as meek. Right? I am meek and lowly of heart. And he tells us in the context here of the Sermon on the Mount that meekness is important to God. It's pleasing to God. And it's something that God blesses with this promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, so that was just review. If you want to see that fleshed out a little bit more, you know, you can listen to the sermon from last Wednesday night because that took us an hour, okay, or 40 minutes to go through what I just did in about five. So there's a lot more there to consider. But tonight, I want to really address two questions. And the first question is this: what does Jesus mean when he says that the meek will inherit the earth? Okay, so we understand what meekness is. We understand that this is something that God desires in all of our lives. And then he gives us this promise, this assurance. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what does that mean to inherit the earth? And the word inherit really is a wonderful word. It speaks of a relationship in which something that belongs to someone else is willed in their kindness to you, right? If you think about an inheritance in the sense of something passing on from generation to generation or from someone's estate to other people, right? That's an inheritance. And that's kind of the basic meaning of this word. Something that is given that is passed along to somebody else. It's not something earned. It's not something paid for. It's just something that is given, that is granted. And I would suggest that this promise about the meek inheriting the earth really includes several layers, if you will, several different aspects to it. Certainly there is an aspect to this that's not unlike the promise to the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, this idea of the meek inheriting the earth, certainly there is some overlap there. Those who know the Lord Jesus, those who live in humility and meekness before Him, accepting His gift of salvation, we have an eternal inheritance that can be never be taken from us. When God adopted you into His family, when you were born again into God's family, He included you in His will, so to speak, okay? 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us," we have been begotten us again, we've been born again, "unto a lively hope," a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Then verse 4 says this, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." You know, when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, it won't be possessed by the powerful despots, the ruthless tyrants, the manipulative schemers. It will be possessed by the meek, those who have humbled themselves before God and become a part of His family. So that's one layer, if you will, to this idea of the meek inheriting the earth. Every real believer is, in a sense, meek before God and promised a glorious future inheritance in heaven. Okay, now here's another layer. You know, if you think about Jesus there on the side of that mountain, speaking to just scores and scores of Jewish people, when He spoke these words, "They shall inherit the earth," I am sure that they would have been immediately reminded of the promise that God had made to them. First to Abraham, and then again and again to his descendants and to God's people, that He would give them a land, the promised land. Now you might say, well, this is talking about the earth, not the land. The reality is the primary Greek word and the primary Hebrew word, both of those words are translated sometimes earth, sometimes land. You know, those are the primary words for earth and the primary words for land. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word Eretz is translated land many, many more times than it's translated earth. In the New Testament, it's a little bit more towards the earth side than to the land side, but those words, to the original hearers in Greek, in Hebrew, those things would have been just kind of synonymous kind of use of that word. So when they would hear about inheriting the land, inheriting the earth, their minds would have been drawn to that promise that God made to the people that they would have a land. Those Jewish listeners would have seen this as just another assurance that God had given them this land and it would be theirs forever. You know, but possessing the land signified much more in the Old Testament than just getting a piece of property. It signified a sense of place, of security, of peace, of shalom, an inheritance from God. And historically speaking, even though that land was and still is continually being invaded, and even though God's people, Israel, have oftentimes found themselves exiled and scattered, nonetheless, the promise to the children of Israel continues. And it's a promise that will be fully and finally realized one day when Jesus returns to establish His reign upon the earth. And those who belong to Him, those who have in meekness received Him as Savior and lived as His people, one day they will rule and reign with Him despite whatever suffering, whatever difficulties they have experienced along the way. And folks, there's a sense really that in all the teachings of Jesus, and in fact throughout the Scripture, there is just often this sense of looking to the ultimate consummation, right? The future. So this idea of inheriting the earth certainly has that idea of God making good on all his various promises when Jesus returns. His promises to Israel directly, his promises to believers to rule and reign with him, all those different things. When Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth, yes, I think there's a sense in which, you know, the millennium is in view, eternity is in view, but there's one more layer that I want us to consider, and this is the one that I think is especially important and relevant for us as believers right now. And it's one that's been true in every generation. And it's thinking about this promise of inheriting the earth as receiving a richness of life on this earth right now. Let me have you turn to Psalm 37, if you would, please. Psalm 37. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 846. And we're going to read a bunch of verses here, so I want you to be looking at it. And it would take me a ton of slides, one verse at a time. So we'll just have you look at these sections as we read them. And you know, let me just kind of set the context here. Not the specific context of this psalm, but the idea behind it, and especially as an application to us, is, you know, here's how the world looks at life. The world says you need to fight to get ahead. You know, if you see opposition, you need to see that opposition as enemies to be defeated. But God says, no, you know, look on them with meekness. Don't contend. Don't take matters into your own hands. You can trust me to give you all that you need and all that I want you to have. You're going to inherit the earth. You're going to experience the richness of life on this earth in exactly the fashion that I intend for you. And that's kind of what he's talking about. That's the message here in Psalm 37. Look at verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Don't let what they're doing bother you. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land. And the idea there is you'll dwell in the land that God has promised you, the land that he's given you as an inheritance. And verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So he starts out saying, you don't need to be all worried. You don't need to be contending. You don't need to be grasping against all this stuff. Just trust in the Lord. Be content in him. Rely on him. That's what he's saying in verses 6 through 8. I won't read them, but he says, you can trust God. You can rest in him. You don't need to worry about your enemies. You don't need to be envious or angry. You don't need to react. Verse 9, he says, for evildoers shall be cut off. God says, I'll take care of those things. You don't need to. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. They'll perfectly possess all the blessings that God intends for them, for us now, and in eternity. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, his spot, where he is, and it shall not be. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Here's exactly the passage Jesus has in mind as he's speaking the Sermon on the Mount. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. That means they just complain and argue and contend and try to do anything they can do to tear them down. Verse 13 says, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. Ultimately, it's going to come to naught. It's going to backfire on them. So what the psalmist is doing here is he's painting a contrast between those who fight and scratch for everything they want and those who, on the other hand, calmly and quietly trust God to provide and to work and to fight for them. It doesn't mean they're lazy and they don't care. It doesn't mean they don't work hard. It doesn't mean they don't try to make things better, but they don't do it in their own strength. And they don't need to, because God has promised them an amazing inheritance. You know, and some of the aspects of that inheritance are in the future. And some aspects of that inheritance are living a rich life in dependence on God right now, with security, with contentment. Verse 18, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. They won't be disappointed. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall be consumed away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The idea is they manipulate. They try to take advantage of others for their own benefit. But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. That's meekness. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, I'd love to just preach on Psalm 37 here. There's a lot there. But the reason I've read this and the connection that it makes to meekness is this. You know, I don't need to grasp and claw my way through life, you know, to try to experience the richness that God intends. I don't have to compete with other people. I don't need to be always ready to defend myself, to stand up for my rights. I don't need to be tough enough to face all the difficulties that life throws at me or resourceful enough to provide for all my needs. And again, that's not to say be lazy or let go and let God. That's not the point. But the point is, you know, it's not about me making it happen. Meekness is saying, you know what, God, I'm going to let you make it happen. I'm going to let you do what you promised to do. I'm going to let you care for me and protect me and defend me and provide for me and do all of those things. And as you guide me, I'll do whatever you show me to do as best I know to do it. But I realize that it's not about my effort, my aggressiveness, my assertiveness, my perseverance. Those are not the things that make the difference. I'm to live in quiet contentment with you. And that means when I face competition, when I face provocation, that my response is different from the response of the world. My attitude is different than the attitude of the natural man. You know, whenever people experience outward challenges, right, between other people, maybe the world says, fight for what you have coming. Put your best foot forward. Pursue your own goals. Prove yourself worthy. Challenge those who oppose you. Develop your skills and abilities so you can accomplish the agenda that you have for your life. And that is the world's way of thinking. And it's really very, very different from meekness. God says, listen, you can trust me to fight for you. You can depend on me to provide for you. You can follow me, and I'll show you the perfect path that I have for you. So folks, when you're pressured, you know, when you feel like your dream is slipping away, when your enemies threaten you, when those you thought who were your friends oppose you, When you don't feel like, you know, things are going the way you want to, and so you got to stand up and fight for your own cause and stand your ground, God says, listen, I'll take care of it. I'll give you all that you need, every step of the way. Just submit to me. Trust my word. Believe my promises. Follow my will. And look upon those around you with kindness and patience and gentleness and compassion. It's, folks, we are not in competition with other people for limited things in this world. It's not a zero-sum game where somebody else has to suffer in order for me to gain. And yet that's the world's approach. Only one person is going to get that job. I want it to be me and not her, or whatever it might be. And God says, you know, just leave it in my hands. Work hard, sure. Do your best, sure. Okay? But rest in me. Don't grope and claw and fight as you will make your way through life. The meek are blessed because they know what it means to live humbly and to be thankful for everything that's given to them. Those that revel in their accomplishments and gifts completely forget that it wasn't their efforts that brought those things about. It was God. So for those who realize it's not their efforts and realize that, you know, whatever they have because God has brought it, you know, that means that they are going to, in greater measure, experience God's plan for their lives, God's blessing, God's working in their lives. So when Jesus says, listen, if you will approach life meekly, you're going to experience this. You're going to inherit the earth. You're going to receive all that God intends for you, and God's going to work on your behalf and do those things. And you'll have that peace, that shalom, that contentment that he would want you to have. So that's the first question. You know, what is Jesus talking about when he says that the meek will inherit the earth? That's kind of some of the things that are part of that. That was the first question. Here's the second question. What does it look like when someone is said to be meek? Okay, so, you know, what does that mean? How would you look at it? How would you describe it? So we're going to wrap up our study of meekness by looking at some helpful examples in the Scripture of people in the face of particularly challenging circumstances. And I'll give you four of these, okay, in four different kind of settings. First one is meekness when faced with competition, for lack of a better word. And here we're going to talk about Abraham. Let me have you turn to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, it's page 17 in the Pew Bibles, way back at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 13, and this is the situation where, you know, Abraham is there, he's a herdsman, Lot is there with him, Lot has become a herdsman as well, and there's some challenges going on between their various servants as they're kind of competing for grazing land and those kinds of things. In Genesis 13, verse 7 says, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. You know, now here's Uncle Abram, who has basically given Lot whatever, I mean, you know, he all along the way, right? He's taken care of Lot. He's rescued Lot. You know, Lot has what he has because Abraham graciously helped him out along the way. And now Lot and his herdsmen are kind of competing against Abraham's. And Abraham could have said, listen, Lot, whatever you got from me. Now just back off. Get your guys. Get your herds. You go over that way. This is where we are. This is where we're going to stay. And you just deal with it. And the world would say, well, that's an entirely appropriate way for Abraham to respond because, I mean, he's the big guy, right? I mean, he's the one who has already kind of given some things to Lot, and he should just be able to do that. But Abraham says, I tell you what, Lot, you know, we realize we need to spread out over a bigger space. So you look around and you decide where you want to go. And if you go there, I'll go the other way. I'll take my guys and we'll take our herds and we'll go in a different direction. Now that's a meek response. He's not contending. He's not trying to claim what's his. He's just saying, okay, Lot, you know, we'll do this. And you get to choose first, right? You watch little kids on the playground, right? They're picking teams. Everybody's contending over who gets to choose first. We used to do the old bat thing, right? You know, whatever. But you know, it's always a big deal. Who gets to choose first? Doesn't come natural to say, you go ahead. You choose first. I'll take what's left. But that's what Abram does. And we know how the story ends, of course. Lot chooses the land that looks the best and ends up pitching his tent towards Sodom, and that just goes badly and downhill from there. And after Lot is gone, God tells Abraham, okay, Abraham, now you just lift up your eyes and everything you see, north, south, east, west, and wherever your eyes fall, I'm going to give that land to you and to your descendants as an inheritance forever. And he says, and on top of that, you know, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Your children are going to be as the sands of the sea. Blessed are the meek, like Abraham, for they shall inherit the earth. Secondly, let's talk about meekness when faced with opposition. For this example, we'll talk a little bit about Moses. You know, oftentimes I'll refer to God's divine commentary on a particular character in Scripture, like Job, where God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and an upright man who hates evil?" Or the commentary that God gives us about David, that David is a man after God's own heart. But maybe we don't as often think about the divine commentary that God gives us about Moses. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, God says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." So basically, God is saying, you know, look at all your Old Testament people, and there's some really good guys in there. You know, but Moses, he is the paradigm of what it is to be a meek man. So let's think a little bit about Moses' life then. What was it? How did he, you know, that made God view him that way? You think about where it started. God basically calls Moses out of retirement to lead the nation Israel out of captivity and into freedom after 400 years of bondage. And it was an overwhelming task. It was fraught with opposition from Pharaoh and Egypt and fraught with problems from the children of Israel themselves, who were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. But by God's grace, Moses leads the people out of Egypt. God used him to confront Pharaoh and initiate the plagues. God used Moses to part the waters of the Red Sea and lead the people across, and then to see the seas destroy Pharaoh's army. It's Moses who threw the log into the bitter waters of Marah, you know, turning them sweet so the people could drink in the desert. And it was through Moses that God miraculously provided food for the people. You know, it's Moses who went up to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. I mean, all these things, God working powerfully through Moses, everything those people really had experienced, all of the good things, all that was before them, in terms of human instrument, God used Moses to bring that about. And so you might think they'd be thankful. They'd be appreciative. But they weren't, of course. They murmured and they complained and they challenged Moses' motivation and they questioned his leadership and they accused him of leading them out of Egypt only to kill them in the desert. Really? Really? You really think that's what Moses was doing? And at least one point, they wanted to kill Moses. Exodus 17:4, Moses cries unto the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Now, I've tried to kind of put myself in Moses' shoes, in Moses' sandals, I suppose. And it's hard to imagine not getting kind of angry. Remember that time when Moses struck the lot? I kind of got a lot of sympathy for him. You know, I know what he did wasn't right, but I feel like I understand that. You know, I mean, these people are just after you and after you. And yet, characteristically, Moses just bears with them. He could have said, "You know what, you want to go back to Egypt? Go back to Egypt. Fine. Go on back there, go back and be slaves again." But he doesn't do that. Instead of lashing out at these ungrateful people, Moses prayed for them. And he continued to serve them. And at one point, after the golden calf incident, Moses even told God that he was ready to lay down his life for them. Exodus 32:32, he says, "Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin," and then there's a divinely inspired pause. "And if not," Moses says, "blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And so Moses says, if they can't be forgiven, just take me in their place. Folks, that's meekness. That's the kind of meekness, maybe you're a parent, and you have a teenager who is really struggling and rebelling. And they should be thankful. They should be grateful. They should recognize your investment in their life. But they don't. And it's easy for people to get frustrated. Would have been easy for Moses to be frustrated. And yet the meek person prays for that one who is rebelling. The meek person continues to minister to them and serve them and help them. That doesn't mean be a doormat, okay? It means everything you do is born out of a heart of love and care and concern, even though they don't seem to want the help. They don't seem to value the investment. That's what God desires in our lives, that kind of meekness. When faced with competition, when faced with opposition, God desires a meek response. Number three, meekness when faced with provocation. Let me have you turn to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, this is maybe a little less familiar passage for some of us, but it's really a powerful passage. 2 Samuel 16, it's page 504 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to start in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16, and we'll look at a number of verses here. If you have someone in your life who is maybe kind of exasperating to you, maybe you can relate to this account. You know, someone at your job who's just a thorn in your side. You know, maybe you can relate to this as David had to deal with the frustrating antics of a guy named Shimei. And Shimei belonged to the house of Saul, and he had nothing good to say about David. Even though David had been anointed the king by God through Samuel, and Saul, the former king, he was long since dead. So David is now the king, and he's out there, and Shimei is just all over his case. Look at what he does, verse 5. It says, "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left." So here's David and his army, and here's this guy up there, and he's cursing them, and he is literally throwing stones at the king. You know, imagine if somebody did that to the president today. Imagine what the Secret Service would do, okay? But that's what he's doing. And when David traveled in public, you know, he just endured the insults Shimei cast his way. Verse 7 says, "And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, and thou son of Belial, you son of the devil.'" Abishai, one of David's loyal men, he was a good Secret Service agent, okay? And he didn't think the king should have to deal with this. Verse 9, he says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." So let me ask you, how would you have responded if you were David? It would have been really, really easy for David to just say, "You know, go ahead, Abishai. I am tired of this guy." But David responded with meekness. He says, essentially in verses 10 and 11, he says this basically twice, "Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." This is what he thinks God wants him to do. Just leave him be. Let him do what he's going to do. So picture this, verse 13. It says, "And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust." Okay, so here's the picture. They're walking along a path on the side of the hill, and here's Shimei up above him on the hill, apparently not too far away because he's able to cast dust on him, and he's up there and he's kicking the dirt down the hill at David, and he's cursing David and mocking David and throwing stones at him all the way along as they walk along, and David the king just keeps walking and says, "Leave him alone. Let him curse. Let him kick his dust. Let him throw his stones." And verse 14 says, "And the king and all the people that were with him came weary," right? And probably covered with dust and maybe a few welts from the stones, and refreshed themselves when they finally got to their destination. But think about how David putting up with Shimei reflects the patience and the meekness and the kindness of God towards us. You know, David had at his disposal all the power of the king. He was surrounded by these loyal men like Abishai who would have gladly taken care of Shimei. And no one would have questioned David doing that. They were being disrespectful. In those days, you just didn't do that. It would have been culturally acceptable for David to say, "Be done with this guy." But David demonstrated meekness, you know, strength under control, as he submitted himself to extreme and unwarranted provocation. You know, folks, God could crush us too if he wanted to, and he would be perfectly justified. But he looks at us with meekness, love, compassion. And that's how we should look on those who provoke us. Meekness, love, compassion. One more and we'll be through. Meekness when faced with persecution and suffering. And so, of course, here we're going to talk about Jesus. The supreme example of controlled strength is our Lord Jesus himself. In 1 Peter 2:23, we're told that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, think about the soldiers who mocked Jesus, right? They put the crown of thorns on. They put a robe around him. They mocked him, Hail King, whatever. Now think about the men who nailed him to the cross. The thieves who hurled their own abusive words at him. The crowds who laughed at him as he suffered. With perfect justice, Jesus could have said even just something as simple as just wait. Your day of judgment is coming. And that would have been absolutely true. He could have threatened them. He could have, as the songwriter says, called 10,000 angels to take him down from the cross. With a look or with a word, he could have destroyed those who so harshly mistreated him and blasphemed him, but he didn't. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he did this, Peter continues, in order to pay the penalty for our sins. Verse 24 says, Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. You know, as I was thinking about this, folks, meekness involves bearing the sins of others. Now, not in the same way that Jesus bore our sins, but it means putting up with, dealing with the sins of others, absorbing the injuries that they inflict without retaliation, without a harsh response, without a spirit of antagonism. But like David, just saying, let it be. I'll get hit by a few stones. I'll get some dust kicked on me. And they just continue walking along. What we need, folks, is the meekness of Abraham and Moses and David and especially Jesus if we're to reach this world for Christ. You know, we live in a land of lawsuits and insults and attack ads and sniping and contention and competition and opposition and provocation and even persecution. And God says, nonetheless, what you need is meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We don't celebrate meekness in our culture. Instead, we celebrate assertiveness and getting things from other people. But God calls us to something very, very different from that. He calls us to be meek, and he promises a rich life to those who are. And it's not easy, and that's not something that you can just work up by willpower alone. You know, if we are to manifest Christ-like weakness, we desperately need God's help. And God gives us words of encouragement in the Scripture, promises, instruction, and he indwells us by his Spirit. And he promises his grace for every need, for every situation. And he promises his blessing. You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Father, we are thankful for your word. And I pray that you would help us to live lives as Christians who are meek, like Jesus, like Abraham, like David, like Moses. And I pray, Father, that we would just be willing to trust you and submit to you, that you might use us to make a difference in this harsh and hardened world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.